If you'll join me in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. In the reading of God's Word, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Father, we honor you and thank you that you have preserved your word, and that because of your word, living in Christ, written so that we would know the gospel, we can sing with confidence, it is well with our soul. And Father, may you have free reign in our church this morning under your word, that every single person would hear from you, that be it for those who don't know Christ, who may think they're Christians, but have yet to come to that repentance and life-changing encounter with Christ and new birth. May you open the darkness and show them light. And for the Christian, Father, may they find encouragement and strength. May we also find correction if need be. But let us in all things give you thanks, for you are worthy, so worthy, and we thank you that you've called us to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we've come to the final portion in our somewhat long journey in the letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians. And in this letter, we are seeing the model church. Here's a church that is living out first love. They were marked for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfast hope in Christ. As you immerse yourself in this letter, you begin to see what New Testament Christianity is to be. It's not a perfect church, but it certainly is a sincere church. And when you look at verses 12 through 22, what you're seeing here is the fundamental truth of biblical Christianity, and that is relationships. This is authentic Christianity in these six or seven verses. We see relationships with leaders in the church. We see relationships with sheep on sheep. And now we come, picking up in verse 16, to the relationship that we are to have with our God. And so wonderful is the logic of the unfolding of Paul's instructions. He would remind us once again that everything and anything of the Christian life is relational. It's about relationships. It's about vertical relationships that produce healthy, genuine, real, horizontal relationships. And today, as we enter into verse 16, we come to the most important of relationships, and that is with the living God. And why it's so important? Because as your relationship is with the living God, so is your relationship in the church. If you're healthy in your relationship with the living God, then you're going to be healthy in your relationships with one another. And so as we begin to unfold verses 16 through 22 in the weeks ahead, we're going to be able to see what a healthy relationship with God looks like individually that is always produced horizontally. I've said this numerous times and I will continue. There is no such thing as individualized or privatized Christianity. You will not find anyone in the Bible supporting that it's me and Jesus only. It's always lived out in the context of community, in the context of family. And so here we have Paul now taking us to the third relationship, and that is with our God. Now, what I want us to do is to look at these commands, because as you see in verse 16 through 22, he lists a bullet. There's a list of eight commands that paint the picture of the Christian life in relationship with God. But what he does do, though, is he breaks the first three. If you look in verse 16, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And then there's the phrase, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then he picks up the remaining five commands that outline our relationship with God. So we want to look at the first grouping, and in particular today, the first great command that marks our relationship with God and thus our relationship with one another, and that is rejoice always. Now, if you're like me, when you read that those two commands, you feel overwhelmed with inadequacy. Rejoice always. But before we start boring down on that command, I want us to look at three general statements or three comments in regards to these commands as a whole, and then we'll begin looking at the first one. Now, what we're looking at in these commands, these first three, is the marks of a mature Christian. Is that these Thessalonians, howbeit they were young in the Lord, but they were maturing in the Lord. Paul has no condemnation or no indictment upon them for their walks with the Lord. In fact, all through the letter, he affirms them. He affirms them in their faith. He affirms them in their love. He affirms them in their hope. He affirms them in their obedience. So when we look at these last instructions, verses 16 through 22, these are the marks of a maturing Christian. And here's an initial thought on the first three. Number one, these are commands not driven by feelings. These are commands not driven by feelings. And beloved, here is where we will determine quickly if we are mature Christians or immature Christians. Mature Christians obey by faith regardless of circumstances and feelings. Immature Christians obey by circumstances and feelings. Hence, you see the inconsistency in immature Christians. Whereas you see mature Christians who may be going through deep, deep, dark providence of God, yet they maintain a consistency about them. Why? Because they're driven by faith, not by feelings. And all of us at times would testify that we've allowed our emotions, we've allowed our moods, we've allowed our feelings to dictate our obedience. And that, friends, is a serious, serious thing to do. Because as I said, you will find yourself marked by inconsistency. And so Paul, when he gives these commands, there is no implication, nor is there any pass that you can avoid obeying these because you don't feel like it. John Gwynne Thomas, a Welshman, said this, quote, as Christians, unless we refuse to allow our feelings to dominate us, we are in trouble. Because although they can make us very happy, they can also make us utterly miserable. And if we rely on them, our feelings, we have to admit that we are completely at the mercy of our unpredictable drives and impulses. Think about it in your own life as a Christian. Think how many times that you felt like your Christian life was a roller coaster. And largely because feelings have overwhelmed the heart and emotions have overwhelmed the mind to where we become subordinate to an obedience that's conditional, an obedience that's driven by circumstances and by feelings. And when you read these commands here, you must understand they are just that. They are commands. They are commands. And a side note on this, when you look at the whole of the Christian life, one of the most important verses that you can memorize in understanding the whole of the Christian life is Romans 6:17. I want to read this to you. Romans 6:17. Paul would give instruction that defines that the Christian life is a whole life. That the Christian life includes your mind, it includes your will, and it includes your affections. And you can't allow anyone to be the sole driver. Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient. That's the will. Obedience is always an issue of the will. He says that you've become obedient, the will from the heart, your affections, to the standard of teaching, the mind, to which you were committed. So as we work our way through these commands, understand that acceptable obedience to God is a whole person experience. You obey by your mind, you obey by your will, and you obey by your affections. And the affections are the caboose in the engine or the train. If you start with your affections and you start ruling by your affections, as I mentioned, you're going to find such an inconsistency in your walk with the Lord. Because affections come and go. Feelings come and go. But a willful act of obedience consistently practiced by the power of the Spirit and the Word, that provides consistency in the Christian life. So the first thing we see in these commands are just that. They are commands to obey. They're non-negotiables. But I want to stress as we look at this, this is not a command or an obedience of a burden, of a drag, so to speak. John would tell us in 1 John that God's commandments are not burdensome. And the healthy Christian who's maturing, like the Thessalonians, who's learning to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing and giving thanks in all things, that maturing Christian sees obedience as a discipline of delight. That we long to obey. And certainly one of the things that weighs down the Christian, and I know that you feel this, is don't you long for that day that your obedience to the living God will be perfect? Don't you long for that day that you're going to be able to obey Him without the taintiness of your sin? Don't you long for that day that there'll be no more falling in unbelief, there'll be no more fear of doubts, there'll be none of that stuff that keeps us from a perfect obedience to the living God? And beloved, that's what the gospel does. It gives us a foretaste of what that's going to be like in heaven, where our obedience will be perfect. But the first thing we need to understand is that these are commands to obey. And I'll say this a couple times, because the theme that we're looking at today is joy. That when you have low levels of obedience in your life because of feelings or a lack or a passivity towards commands, when you have a low level of joy in your life, it's almost always because of low levels of obedience to His Word. God never gives the fullness of His joy to the indifferent or the half-hearted Christian. His joy is so great, and His joy is so wonderful, and His joy is so satisfying that it will not be had by the indifferent Christian. The second thing about these commands, and I'm sure that you've already come to that conclusion, by the words always, without ceasing, and in all circumstances. There's not a person under the sound of my voice that's going to be willing to stand up and say, yep, I rejoice always. I pray without ceasing, and I give thanks in everything. Does anybody want to stand up and give that testimony? Yes, not me. The reality of it is when you see those words of constancy, it should drive you to the second thing about these commands, is your need of constant empowering grace. There is never a second in your Christian life that you can do any of this on your own. That's why it's called amazing grace. The third thing about these commands, and note where the target is pointed. These commands are God-centered. And the whole of the Christian life is God-centeredness. Who do we pray to? Who do we rejoice in? Who do we give thanks to? And the answer is the living God. And so those are three surface comments about these commands. They're just that. They're commands. And beloved, our obedience to these commands will determine in large part the level of our joy. Secondly, these commands require constant empowering by the God who gives them. And thirdly, these commands define the God-centeredness of the Christian life. Now, there's one thing I also want you to note about these verbs. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. They are in the plural. You say, what does that mean? That means that they are to be practiced in the context of us. You rejoice individually, you pray individually, you give thanks individually, but not to remain individual. Remember who Paul's writing to? He's writing to a church. And he's saying that these commands are to be fleshed out together. Together. Now we move on. Let's take a look at the first command. The first command. Paul would say that the maturing Christian who is walking close to God and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, they live a rejoicing life. They live a rejoicing life. Verse 16, two simple words of command. Rejoice always. When it comes to the word joy, when it comes to rejoicing, These are dominant themes in the Bible. Dominant themes in the Bible. There's approximately 80 references in the Psalms alone to joy or to rejoicing. How fitting that the greatest hymn book ever penned would contain that much references to rejoicing and to joy. But it's also a dominant theme in the Gospels. The joy of the Lord is everywhere in the Gospels. And it's, and rightly so, because the joy comes from Him who is the Gospels. But if we're going to obey this command, rejoice always, I have found in my own life, and something that I've encountered this week, I need to get a working understanding of the root word of rejoicing. And that is joy. If I was to sit down with you at the potluck lunch, and I hope all of you will come, and I asked you, well, you're going to be able to say it after this, but before that, what would you say if I asked you, define joy for me? Well, if you start out with a feeling, I'm going to say, wrong. But think about it. Can you adequately give me just a working definition of joy? It's like the peace that passes understanding. As Paul does not define this peace, but he experiences his peace. And so what I want us to try to do in a very feeble way is to give you this working definition of joy, you know, that I came up with this week. Now, I would readily admit and confess to you that we are attempting to define what is indefinable by words. But we are not looking at something that is deniable by experience. Now get a hold of this. We may not be able to define joy by words, but it is undeniable by experience. I may not have an intellectual understanding of joy, but I know when I have it and when I don't. And it's similar to what Christ says about the new birth. The Spirit of God, it's like the wind. You know not how the wind blows. But every one of you that has experienced the true joy of the Lord, you will be undeniable in its experience, but you may not be able to define it. Well, here's an understanding of or definition for you to consider. It's on your outline. Joy is the gift of God brought about by the gospel of the Lord Jesus, bringing lasting contentment in all situations, enduring strength in all circumstances, and sustained satisfaction in the heart and mind of the redeemed child of God. End quote. Now, when you consider this joy that we're looking at, first and foremost, get it centered in your mind that this is to be normative Christian living. We're not reading about joyous Christians who are super Christians. Joy is the right and the legacy of every Christian. Christ bought joy on the cross. Christ's atonement, Christ's redemption bought joy that is ours by right and by adoption. And so the joyless Christian is in many ways a contradiction to the biblical Christian. Because God has purchased by the blood of His Son the right and the legacy that we would walk in lives of joy. Now, again, I understand that we ebb and flow because we're still in the flesh. But joy is what He has bought for us. And it's the desire of our God that we would walk in the fullness of joy. That we would walk in a joy that allows us to experience the fullness of Christ. To allow us to enjoy Him and walk in the power of His person. So as we seek to look at this life of rejoicing, the mark of a maturing Christian, I want us to try to work out joy, beginning with what it is not, and then you can follow along with some of the sources and truths of what joy truly is. Again, we're not working a definition and making some intellectual analysis of joy. We're looking at where joy comes from. We're looking at what joy does. Because when God puts the joy in the heart of His believer, and they're living that out, you don't have to define it because you're experiencing it. The first thing then that joy is not. Joy is not some giddy emotionalism caused by external means. Now what I mean by that is we don't need a smoke machine or a light show behind me. We don't need anything mechanical or external when it comes to joy. Giddy emotionalism oftentimes is masquerading as spiritual joy, and it's not. There is a huge difference. Whether the experience is spiritual joy or fleshly emotionalism in a church setting or so-called spiritual setting, it will be determined by one thing. This is how you will know whether it is this so-called joy is being fabricated by earthly means or it is a spirit-given power of God in the believer. This is how you will know, and it will be determined by the centrality of Jesus Christ in the experience. That's always the case. Anytime that you want to gauge or test a work of the Holy Spirit, the first and the primary test is simply this. Not how you feel or what you think, but where's Jesus in it? The Spirit of God has come for one purpose, and that is to glorify Christ. And so when you want to define whether this is joy or if just some emotionalism by a song, a sermon, or whatever, ask yourself the question, is Christ center in this? Because Paul would say twice in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. 4:1 or 4:4. Philippians 3:1. Rejoice in the Lord. This joy that we're attempting to understand and experience so we can obey the command, rejoice always, it's always linked to the person of Christ. And so if you want to know if this is real joy, are you enamored with Jesus? Is He consuming your thoughts? Is He directing all of your life? Thomas Watson, one of the better Puritans when it came to word pictures, he said this about spiritual joy. Quote, there is as much difference between spiritual joys and earthly as between a banquet that is eaten and one that is painted on the wall. End quote. Pretty vivid picture. There is as much difference between spiritual joys and earthly as between a banquet that is eaten and one that is painted on the wall. You may be overwhelmed with the painting of the banquet and stare at that and starve to death. But when the banquet is from God, you not only stare at the wonder and the beauty of Him who is the banquet, but you're satisfied. And you're satisfied by Him and Him alone. So the first thing about joy, what it is not, it is not some giddy emotionalism. As Watson would paint the picture between spiritual joys and earthly as a banquet that is eaten and one that is seen on the wall, there's also a huge difference between spiritual joy and emotional experience as much as knowing a lot about Christ but not knowing Christ. You can have a lot of knowledge about Jesus and yet not be living transformed lives by Jesus. So be careful that you're not satisfied with just knowing about Jesus, but that you are being transformed daily by the person of Jesus. That's the evidence of a spiritual joy versus an earthly, fleshly emotionalism. So the first thing we see that joy is not, it's not giddy emotionalism. The second thing it's not dependent on circumstances. I said in to the young adults Sunday school class this morning, and they were talking about discipleship week, and we may hear some of that at the potluck, but get a chance to talk to them. And I sat there, and right out of the gate, the first thing that some of them were sharing about their past week was how that they learned that joy isn't driven by circumstances. I thought, great, they stole my sermon. And then it kept on going, and they kept picking more and more parts of my sermon. And it thrilled my soul to see that these young people are discovering what really matters. And what really matters is us not creating this youth or training our youth by fun and games, though we have that, by substance. I mean, how many adults would sit through 3 hours of Philippians every day for 6 days? That's what our teens did. And one of the things that they said about, and this is the second thing that joy is not, is that joy is not dependent on circumstances. joy is not dependent on circumstances. We have a couple examples. One is Habakkuk. You're familiar with the minor prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk starts complaining to God and he's not getting it. He's not getting why all this is happening. And he starts questioning God through a series of arguments. And then finally Habakkuk gets it at the end of chapter 3. And this is what Habakkuk would say. Though the fig tree should not blossom nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the field and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk is saying, I'm looking around. There's famine, there's carnage, there's destruction. Everything looks absolutely horrible. And what does he do? He says, yet I will choose to exercise my will in the God who is good and sovereign. No feelings. Wasn't driven by emotion. He resolves that his God was going to be exalted and he was going to rejoice despite the circumstances. That's the mark of understanding joy. It's not contingent upon having a good week. Nor should it leave you because you've had a bad week. Another example of joy, and again, one of the teams brought this. I thought I had this one. I didn't think they would say this one. But I thought I have this one. They won't be able to steal this one. And that is the example of Paul and Silas in prison in Acts 16. What happens at midnight? And Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. You know what they were doing? They were obeying the first two commands in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17. They were what? They were rejoicing. Always, and they were praying without ceasing. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Well, if you read that, and if you take that away from the context, you say, okay, so they had an experience, and they're just singing songs at midnight because they couldn't sleep. That's not what it was. Because you got to go back and look what happened in verses 23 and 24. And what happened in verse 23 and 24? Tell me, would this lead you to praise? Would this lead you to rejoice always? And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, I probably would have taken one and that would have been enough. They'd inflicted many blows upon them. They threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Talk about an uncomfortable pew set. They're in stocks. They're bloodied. They didn't go first to the urgent care and they'd go to prison. And they're bleeding and they're in pain. And what do? They rejoice. Why? Because circumstances doesn't dictate joy. So that's the two things that joy is not. And if we're going to obey the command, rejoice always, we need to be able to distinguish what is joy and what is not. Joy is not giddy emotionalism driven by a song, a sermon. Those could be means taking you to joy. But the evidence will not be your experience. It will be the reality of Christ. That will be the determining factor of whether it's joy of the Lord or emotionalism. Secondly, circumstances aren't to drive our joy. Now let's move in. And turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Let's move on now. And remember what our definition of joy is. Joy is the gift of God brought about by the gospel, bringing lasting contentment in all situations, enduring strength in all circumstances, and sustained satisfaction in the heart and mind of the redeemed child of God. Now, here's seven truths. We'll see how far we get today. Seven truths about joy that enables us to produce a obedient life of rejoicing always, which is a mark of maturity in our walk with God. The first thing, Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Number one, the first truth about genuine joy, it comes from the truth of the gospel believed and received. And that's the only place. It comes from the gospel believed and received. And notice what the angels said to the shepherds, that this is news of great joy. God does not give his joy in small measure. It's an overabundance of joy. That's why the joy that we are to have and to share together is one of the most powerful forces in the community. When people see a joyful church, not a grumpy, downcast people in the church, there's something infectious about when they see us not like the world. And it's His joy that comes from the gospel that allows us to live above circumstances, to live above when we sin against each other, to live above hurts with one another, to live above the circumstances of the world that would seek to rob us of our joy. The angel says, I bring you good news of great joy. Now think about the power of the gospel. What does the gospel do to allow you to have joy? Well, it fixes your fundamental and greatest problem is your reconciliation with God. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you don't have joy, I'm introducing you to the person who died for you, who lived for you and died for you so that you would know what you were created for. And that is to know your God and His joy. That's the gospel, the greatest news you'll ever hear as an unsaved person and even as a Christian. If you're a Christian and you don't have joy today, I would argue it's because, number one, you're not obedient, or number two, you've forgotten the gospel. The gospel reconciles us to God. It reestablishes our purpose in life to know and love God. It gives us hope when we bury someone. If you visit the gospel every day, and you think about God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, not so you'd just be saved, but you would live through Him, you're going to find joy. Joy comes from the truth of the gospel believed and received. Look at Acts chapter 13. This carries all through the book of Acts. The people who respond to the gospel, who receive the gospel and believe on Christ and experience new birth, when they encounter that, what is the immediate result of believers? They're filled with joy. Now, I understand some temperaments may not be, you know, as overflowing like that. If you look in Acts chapter 16, but say in Acts 13, 44, you see in Acts 16 two separate conversions. You see Lydia, the seller of purple. It says, and the Lord opened her heart to the things that Paul was saying. That wasn't some explosion in her soul. She believed the things that Paul said, and so she had the joy, and it wasn't one of those, you know, exuberant conversions. And what about the Philippian jailer? His was earthquake-like. His was pretty drastic. So don't measure one size fits all when it comes to conversion. But one thing is evident in all conversion is there's a response of joy. Acts 8:39, I'm going to catch up with you at Acts 13. Acts 8:39, and when they came out of the water, this is Philip and the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. What was the first testimony of about the Ethiopian eunuch? And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel does. Now look at Acts 13, 44. Now, I want you to see the correlation here between some things and this joy. The next Sabbath also, verse 44, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, rivaling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And oh, turn did they. And look what happens. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now notice the response, or I should say the effects of the gospel on these believing Gentiles. And the Gentiles heard this, and they began to rejoice. They begin to rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. Why would they rejoice? Because they just heard the most amazing noise, the news they ever could hear, this great news of great joy to how they could know the God who created them. And they can experience what every human being needs, forgiveness. And the natural result is joy, rejoicing even. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And they drove them out of their district. Now, there's a couple things to look at here. Well, let's finish the text. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy. Not only those who received the gospel, but those who preached the gospel were filled with joy. I have known personally that when you are actively obeying the Great Commission and you are actively sharing Christ out of the fullness of your heart, there is a joy in the messenger. There is a joy that comes by sharing the gospel. But I want you to notice a couple of things in this text that is a direct correlation to joy. Number one, that where the word of the Lord is preached, pointing people to Christ, there will be opposition. Number two, when the word of Christ is preached and he's glorified, and with the opposition will come joy. There is a direct correlation between the preached word, the glorifying the Lord in the preaching, the response to those who are preached to, and the working of the Spirit. And the direct correlation is all of those are means pointing to the joy that comes from belief. Romans chapter 15 would tell us that may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. So, the truth about this joy of the Lord, its chief choice, its chief understanding of this joy, it comes from the gospel. It comes from the gospel. And again, if you're not a joyful person today, maybe you've never come to Christ. Maybe you've not experienced repentance. A turning away and embracing Him and belief upon Him as your only hope. Maybe you haven't been born again. And if you're not born again, you're looking for joy in the things of the world, which will never satisfy. And so if that's you today and you say, oh, I don't know this joy, then I tell you, run to Christ. Run, run, run. And don't leave until your soul is like these Gentiles, rejoicing because they believe in the wonderful love of God that so loved you, He sent His Son to die for you and raised Him from the dead so that you would have His joy. But maybe you're a Christian today and you're lacking joy. Maybe you've lost that sustained joy in your life as a Christian. Well, I would tell you the same thing I would tell the unsaved. Run, run, run to the gospel. Because the gospel for the believer is still your source of joy, too. And you must constantly remind yourself of the wonders of the gospel and the wonders that God would so love you that not only would He save you, but He would give you His joy and that you can walk in the power of His joy. So that's the first thing we see and the paramount thing, that joy comes from the gospel. Joy does not come from Christian service. Now let me qualify that. You can have joy in serving, but if the joy is only in the activity, it will not last. There are people that have served in ministries and they've done it and they've had joy because of the ministry itself. And then when it gets hard and the feelings go away and you step aside, then it wasn't real joy. That was emotion. Joy from service alone never sustains. That's why some Christians will serve in a ministry and they say, well, I just got to step away for a while. And I'm not dismissing the need for rest. Yeah, right. I'm not dismissing that. But I guarantee you, if you're serving in ministry and your service is what's your source of joy, you're not going to last. Because it's going to get hard. And even coming to church, if your joy is just mere church attendance, that may last for a little while, but you're going to find a reason to absent yourself because joy does not come from attendance. Joy comes from Him whom we come to attend to. Joy comes from not the service, but for the one in whom we serve. And so everything comes in the gospel. And that's why as a Christian, if you want joy, you need to daily remind yourself of the tremendous riches in the gospel. And you're going to see some of that. Lord willing, Joy and I will not be here next weekend. We're taking Lucy back to Virginia. Actually, we thought about keeping her, but So we'll be gone, and Jonathan's going to start a preaching series on the book of Ephesians, which will unfold some of these treasures that we have in Christ that fuel our joy. But I want to do one more. There's much more to do, but we're going to just do one more today, and we'll pick it up, Lord willing, in the near future about what this joy is. So number one, and foundational, you must be tethered to the gospel in your mind and in your heart. I know as a Christian, when my joy goes away, it's because I have forgotten the gospel. And because I'm also driven by my feelings and not by my renewed will that causes me to obey because I'm supposed to. So if you're a Christian and you're not having consistent joy, ask those two questions. Is it because I'm not as obedient as the Lord would have me? Am I ignoring known commands? Secondly, have I forgotten the power of the gospel in my own life? Have I forgotten to really hone in on the great riches, the endless treasure chest of riches that's found in the gospel? Number two, and this is the last one we'll do today. The second one. Joy comes not only from believing in the gospel, but it also comes as a byproduct of our new life in Christ. A byproduct of our new life in Christ. I want you to listen to this staggering truth. I'm sure that you've read this many times in John 15, but I want you to think about the personal nature of the joy that you're supposed to have. John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, centered on the words there, my joy, your joy, and full. Jesus is telling us, because in and of yourself and myself, there is nothing good in us. Nothing. Not one ounce of goodness in us. Apart from the sovereign grace of God and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God working in us, we are absolutely worthless. We got nothing to offer. And when it comes to joy, you can't produce joy because, as you remember in the definition, it comes from God. So I can't produce joy. So when Jesus says in John 15:11, your joy, who's he talking about? He's not talking about, Jim, I want you to enjoy the fullness of your joy in and of yourself. That's not what he's saying. Here's the staggering truth, and I hope you get excited about this, and you just long to know more and more this God who promises you joy. Jesus says, my joy is now your joy. Think about that. God so loved us, he not only gave us his son, but he gave us the son who says, what I have is yours. What a staggering truth. And if God needs to revive us to understand, not that we would ask him for more things, but he would open up our eyes so that we would understand what he's already done. And what has he done? He's given us the abundance of his love. I don't have to be at odds to any Christian because God has shed abroad his love in me so that I can love those who I may be struggling with. And I don't have to ask him for more joy because he's already given me the fullness of his joy. I need to ask him to teach me how to abide in the joy you've given me. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Christ not only gives his life for us, but his joy to us. And that not in small measure. And I want to close with this. The byproduct of new life in Christ is the very opposite that we talked about last Sunday night. When we're working through 1 Corinthians 13. And we're talking about what love really looks like. The sin of selfishness is due to a preoccupation with ourselves. Do you know what the measurement of our joy in the Lord is and understanding what we have in him, his joy, our joy? Do you know, you could ask yourself this question, and it will measure whether or not you're knowing this joy is a byproduct of new life in Christ. Are you preoccupied with Jesus? Are you preoccupied with Christ? You're only going to have one of two places that you are going to be preoccupied with in your life. You are either going to be preoccupied by yourself, which is a sin of selfishness, or you're going to be preoccupied with Christ, which is your source of joy. Your source of joy. And you will know if you have that because your conversations will center around Jesus. Not what you're doing for Jesus, or not even what Jesus is doing for you. You will know that your spiritual maturity by how much Christ is occupying your thoughts, how much Christ is occupying your affections, and not what you're doing for Him or what He's doing for you. I can get very, and I can thank God, and I do, not as much as I should, and we'll talk about that. But if you're constantly just asking God for things, and you're thanking Him for just what He does, you're going to lose zeal for Him. Because then He becomes an impersonal genie that just gives you what you ask for. And there's no relationship there. A byproduct of our new life in Christ is joy. And we'll know this joy by the place He holds as a preoccupation in our minds, our hearts, and our affections. There was a story of a godly Christian woman. She was in the twilight of her journey, aging. All through her life, she had steeped herself in God's Word. She had memorized a lot of Scripture. She was coming into the back end of her life, and her memory was starting to slip. Of all the precious truth that she had memorized, all she had left was a portion of 2 Timothy 1:12. And this is what she would remember. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." What a great verse to hold on to in the twilight of your life. "I know whom I have believed and persuaded that He's able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Days went by. Her memory continued to slip. Soon all she could say from the verse was, "That which I have committed unto Him." Still, that's a good way to go out. At last, as she hovered between this life and the next, her loved ones noticed her lips were moving. They bent down, put her ear close to her quivering lips, and she kept repeating all that she had from that verse. And it was simply this: Him, Him, Him. And in that last dying moment, her preoccupation with Jesus Christ in the one word Him, she captured the whole of the Bible. And she went into eternity with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that, beloved, is what we are called to know. The joy that comes from the gospel, a joy that comes from a preoccupation with Christ that allows us, enables us, empowers us to obey the command, "Rejoice always," which is a mark of spiritual maturity in a Christian and in a church. Father, thank You so much that You have given us the joys in Your Son. Forgive us when we walk joyless, circumstantial, earthly happiness. We drift away from the source of our joy. May You renew us, revive us, so like the lady, the dying lady, even in our living days, that we could cry out, "Him, Him, Him." And that the gospel would so produce a joy in us that the world takes notice of who He is, the joy of salvation. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.